All right. How y'all doing this morning?
Wonderful. Come on.
Well, it's been just a little while since I've been up here. It's good to see every one of you. If you would, turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm chapter 1. And normally I'd tell you what verse to go to, but there's only six verses. If you stay in Psalm 1 this morning, you can't miss what I'm talking about. Because there's going to be a whole lot of scripture, and we're just going to put down our head and go through it. But if you stay right about Psalm 1, the rest of it will be up here. So Psalm 1, the title of the sermon this morning is Living Happily Ever After. It says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Living happily ever after. Everybody's heard fairy tales before. And so they lived happily ever after. I mean, that's a familiar ending to most of the fairy tales, isn't it? And we enjoyed hearing such stories when we were young. But we all grow up and we realize that real life isn't like that. Life's too complex. There's too many problems. Does anybody ever really live happily ever after? Just look around. I mean, all you got to do is turn on the TV. Look around, even Dickinson here. We're a nation founded upon the inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And if you ask almost any person what they want out of life, they're going to reply, "I want to be happy." And yet, for a people bent on pursuing happiness, we ain't doing so well. A lot of people try to find happiness in love and marriage, but the divorce rate shows that we ain't finding happiness there. Couples hope that having a family will bring them happiness, but often their children cause them more pain than pleasure. Others try to find happiness in a career and recreational activities. Many try to deaden their pain with alcohol or drugs, but few would admit that they found lasting happiness. You know, even many Christians lack happiness. There's a Christian psychologist named Larry Crabb, and he tells of a friend whom he describes as a committed Christian. And this guy's a gifted counselor. And most of the time, he's an unusually clear thinker who has not had a quote-unquote difficult life. Everyone that you would ask agrees that he's a solid, well-adjusted Christian. And yet, after an hour of reflective rambling in Crabb's office, this man quietly asked out loud, "I wonder what it would be like to feel really good for just 10 minutes. Crabb goes on to say that if we were really honest with ourselves most of the time, we would admit that we struggle with these same feelings. By far and large, we're not a truly happy people. I must be in denial and really out of touch with my feelings, because most of the time I think I'm a pretty happy guy. I don't say that to boast in myself, but to point you to God's Word, which promises true happiness to all who follow what it says." Now, either this is a fairy tale, which as adults we shouldn't take seriously, or it actually speaks truth, which tells us how to have lasting happiness. And while we don't, if we don't. So Psalm 1 shows us that to live happily ever after, we have to build our lives on God and His Word. Things can never satisfy. Stuff can't satisfy us. Most of us have garages and drawers and kitchens and every available nook and cranny filled with stuff. Only God can. Even relationships can't ultimately satisfy us apart from God. Pursuing pleasure, self-fulfillment, or self-centered goals, they don't satisfy. It leaves us empty. Only a life built on God and obedience to His Word is going to bring true happiness. And that's what this psalm describes. The first verse begins with blessed, which in Hebrew is a plural of intensity and may be rendered, oh, how truly happy is the person. Or it could be rendered, oh, the happiness of the person. And the word stems from a verb meaning to go on or to advance. So if you want to advance to the fullest measure of happiness, the psalmist is going to tell you how. Now, it's significant that he begins by telling us some of the things that a happy person just doesn't do. See, your happiness both now and in eternity depends upon your choice of one of two ways. Choosing one means rejecting the other. And the psalm begins with that which a happy person has to reject. So first off, true happiness is not found in a life that leaves God out. Look at verse 1. It says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." If you leave God out of your life and you reject His ways as revealed in His Word, you ain't going to have true happiness. The psalmist shows three ways it's possible to leave God out of your life. So let's look at the first one. You leave God out by walking in the counsel of the ungodly or the wicked. Now this refers to a person who lives his life based on the world's wisdom. See, the word wicked comes from a Hebrew word meaning loose or out of joint. In our modern dialect, it refers to a person who just hangs loose about God. He doesn't take God seriously, and thus he disregards God's word. We got to be on guard, because the counsel of the wicked has flooded into the church today. And I confess that I myself was tainted by it for a number of years. And I'm referring to the many books reporting to be Christian, which are nothing more than world psychology. These books often have a few Bible verses sprinkled in to make it look like it's authentic. You know, even some of the most popular Bible teachers of our day endorse these books. But when you get down to it, and when you begin to eat the fish and spit out the bone, they're endorsing the counsel of the wicked to the great harm of God's people. So you got to ask yourself, how can you discern the counsel of the wicked from the wisdom of God? Time permitting, I can only sketch a bare outline, but let me suggest five tests this morning. The first one, the counsel of the wicked denies the sufficiency of Scripture for dealing with the problems of the soul. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." See, the Bible claims to be adequate to equip every believer for every good work and to produce in us true happiness by dealing with the problems of the soul. It provides answers for problems of guilt, anxiety, depression, anger, bitterness, and relational conflicts. Christian psychology bring the world's wisdom to bear on these problems, and what they're implying is that the Bible isn't sufficient and often stating solutions opposed to what the Bible prescribes. Secondly, the counsel of the wicked exalts the pride of man and takes away from the glory of God. Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are." Why? "So that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. See, the Bible humbles the pride of man. A lot of people don't like that very much, but the Bible humbles us, and it exalts the glory of God. See, the world's wisdom builds the self. It builds me up and minimizes the need for absolute trust in God, whether for salvation or for daily living. Third test. The counsel of the wicked denies or minimizes the need for the cross by asserting either the basic goodness of man or by downplaying the extent and the impact of the fall. You know, as I thought about this, I thought about Romans. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, it says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it tells us that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The world thinks us being in church, the world thinks that you listening to me is pretty foolish. It's a waste of time. But it goes on to say, but unto us which are saved, we know that it's the power, the dynamite of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. It goes on in verse 21 to say that, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. They're talking about man's wisdom. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But unto them who are called, just like you guys, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And Paul goes on and he says to the Corinthians a little later on in chapter 2, he says, you know, when I came into you, into your presence, I didn't come speaking with excellency of speech or of wisdom, when I declared unto you the testimony of God, he said, because I determined not to know anything among you save Christ and him crucified. And he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching wasn't with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith shouldn't stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Bible teaches that of ourselves, we're all utterly wicked and we're self-seeking. Some people disagree. Have you ever really looked at your babies? Those are the most self-centered, self-seeking little creatures on the face of the earth. And nobody taught them to be. And it only gets worse as you get older. None of us could or would seek after God if left to ourselves. You know, I remember back when, before I was saved, I watched the pastor and then break land on this property. I asked my wife, what are they building up over there? And she goes, well, a Baptist church. I said, God, that's all we need. At that point, I had walked away. The last place I wanted to go was church, and especially a Baptist church. And left to myself, I never would have done it. And left to myself, if you had asked me 18 years ago, I'd have looked you square in the eye and told you, God ain't got no use for me, and I have no use for him. Thank God for that God is merciful and gracious.
Amen.
You know.
Amen.
The truth is, none of us, if left to ourselves, would look up God. And the cross, when we look at it and we look into it, it humbles human pride. And it humbles human wisdom. And it exalts Christ alone. The fourth reason. Counsel of the wicked denies God's moral absolutes and substitutes relative human goodness. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 13, he says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he hath called you, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." See, what we need to understand, and one of the first things you are going to understand, that God is absolutely righteous. And his standards of holiness, as revealed in his word, are absolute. Worldly wisdom, it rationalizes away God's absolutes as being too idealistic or harsh and substitutes some human standard, such as love. In other words, human wisdom makes God in its own likeness rather than submitting to the true God. It's infiltrated. It's been around forever. Moral relativism was around during the time of 1 Kings, but really in America in the 60s, it started coming around through the colleges and it's permeated everything. So what is wrong for you isn't necessarily wrong for me, and what's right for you isn't necessarily right. Can't we all just get along? So there's no absolute standard, and we've watched society degrade because they don't understand that there's a consequence for your actions. That's where human wisdom fails. The fifth deal. The counsel of the wicked focuses on pleasing self rather than on pleasing God and others. You know, in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, it says, "And when Jesus had called the people unto him with his disciples, also he said unto him, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Then in chapter 12, verses 29, he says, "The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength, because this is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." See, the world's wisdom doesn't promote self-denial. The world's wisdom says if it feels good, just do it. It doesn't promote self-denial, nor does it promote the love for God and others as first importance. Often the world's wisdom provides help for a person, relief from his symptoms of his problem, without leading him to confess sin, to depend on God, and to live into obedience to God. They address the symptom, not the cause. See, the world wisdom counsels you to live first of all for yourself. In Christian form, it tells you that if you don't love yourself, you can't love God and others. You know, I could say a whole lot more, but that brief outline should give you some help in discerning and avoiding the counsel of the wicked. But take note, the psalmist says, "How truly happy is the person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked." Now, my second point is, you leave God out by standing in the way or the path of sinners. In our text, it says, "Nor standeth in the way of sinners." The path of sinners refers to a way of life or lifestyle. See, to stand in the path of sinners means involvement with sinners in their behavior. And the word sinner comes from a Hebrew word meaning to miss the mark. It refers to deviating from the standard of God as revealed in His Word. See, in that sense, we're all sinners. We've all missed the mark. We've all deviated from God's standard. We've all deviated from God's Word. And truth is, we all started out on the sinner's path. But when we trust Christ as Savior and Lord, our pathway changed. You know, I used to sin all I want to. I still sin all I want to. The difference is my wonder changed.
Right. Amen.
Our entire way of life changed the moment we trusted Christ.
That's right.
See, instead of living to please self, we seek to please God. Colossians 1:10-12 gives us a glimpse of the walk. It says in verse 10 that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Well, what does that exactly mean? It says being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, and giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. This is progressive. When we're saved, we begin this walk with Christ. And you don't arrive all at once. You know, I remember when I was playing baseball, when you move from Little League into high school, the whole world changes. Suddenly people can throw 80 and 90 mile an hour. And suddenly people throw junk. There's curveballs and there's knuckleballs and there's screwballs and, you know, all kinds of other stuff. And you're overwhelmed at 15 when you see these grown men throwing balls at a tremendous rate at you that's doing all kinds of things you've never seen before. And you're like, how am I ever going to hit this target? Because you got about that long to decide. And as you move through college and you move through pro, it gets even faster and it even gets more wicked. And when I started my freshman year, I was like, how in the world am I ever going to get comfortable at this plate? Well, we did a little thing called ball recognition drills. And we'd stand up at that plate, and this guy is hurling this ball at a high rate of speed, and they timed us on how fast we could call it as to whether it was a fastball, a curveball, a slider, whatever it was. And then as we began to identify the pitch right out of the pitcher's hand from the release point, then they told us to identify it, whether it's going to be up or down in the strike zone, inside, out, whether it's a strike, whether it's a ball. And the thing about it is, we got to where we could do this very, very quickly. It is the same thing as we begin to learn how to walk this Christian walk. We start out, we begin to see what God expects of us, and we begin to grow. You don't arrive all at once. It's a progressive thing. See, we grow in learning how to deny self, and we grow to love God as well as others. You know, the Bible teaches that the objective of our relationship with the lost has to change after we come to Christ. See, on the one hand, we can't run in the same circles as we used to. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 says, don't be deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. And it tells us to awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. And he says, I speak this to your shame. Here's the deal, guys. If you continue to run with worldly people in their way of life, you're going to be wrongly influenced by them. And that's why a new Christian, it's almost imperative that they cut off close relationships with many former friends, because they're going to draw you back into that old way of life. You may not think so, but don't be deceived. However, it's a paradox, because on the other hand, while we shouldn't be running with them, we can't isolate ourselves from them. Otherwise, the churches would be empty. We're not supposed to cut off ourselves completely from sinners. Now, while we should expect Christian behavior from Christians, we'd be foolish to expect the same behavior from the world. We can't run in the same circles as the unsaved, but we're not called to be isolationists either. See, it's all about our objective. Remember I said you want to change, your objective changed also. Because before, you associated with them as a sinner, you were running right along with them and doing the same things. But after you're saved, you still interact with them as a sinner saved by grace to bring them to repentance, to bring them to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, how truly happy is the person who doesn't stand or go in the way of sinners. See, you also leave God out by sitting in the seat of the scornful or scoffers. Our text says, nor sittest in the seat of the scornful. See, scoffers, they've completely rejected God and His Word. 17 years ago, I was a scoffer. And now, they seek to justify themselves openly by deriding that which they've rejected. Scoffers think they know more than God. They're too smart to believe in the Bible. Many scoffers come from church backgrounds. I did. But they've cast it off as too repressive. In my case, I got tired of hearing people resonate sweetly through their nose on Sunday morning and then run you down in the parking lot right after church. And I was told I either had to live for him or I'd be against him. I couldn't ride the fence no more. And I said, well, you know what? I can get this anywhere. And I walked away. The truth is, a scoffer, although they almost hide under an intellectual smokescreen, invariably scoffers have cast off the Bible because they just want to be their own God so that they can follow their own lusts. They don't want God interfering in their lifestyles. See, the seat of scoffers refers to the assembly or place where such men gather to reinforce their godless philosophy, whether it be the internet, whether it be TV, whether it be wherever. But those who scoff at God love to get together to reinforce their prejudices. To sit in their seat means to belong to such a crowd. Before we leave verse 1, I want you to notice something about the downward progression. Because you can sit out here and go, you know what? I'm none of these. But I want you to see the downward progression here and the degrees of departure from God is implied in three sets of three words. The first is walk, stand, and sit. See, first you walk. And you're still moving, only you're moving in the wrong direction now. And then you stand, and you're lingering in sin. Finally, you sit, and you're at ease in the company of scoffers. Second set, wicked, sinner, and scoffers. See, first you're with the wicked. You're hanging out with those who are loose about God. Then you're with the sinners, those who openly violate God's commands by missing the mark. It don't bother you as much anymore. Then you're with the scoffers, and you openly reject the truth. It never hits you all at once. It's just little shades. You slowly depart. The final is counsel, path, and seat. First, you listen to what they got to say. And you begin thinking wrong thoughts. Then you begin to hang out with them. You stand in the path, and you engage in their wrong behavior. And finally, you just sit in the seat. You belong to the wrong crowd, and you've adopted the fatal attitude of the scoffer. And it sneaks up on you. So there's two lessons we can learn from that. First is to guard your mind. See, Satan begins there as he did with Eve. Remember what he did? He told her about half-truth. He says, has God said? Guys, wrong thoughts lead to wrong behavior, which lead to rejection of truth. Guarding your mind doesn't mean you have to become a non-thinker. In fact, you become a more critical thinker. It means that you critique everything by the unchanging standard of God's Word. Second, you need to guard your friends. Those who you choose as close friends need to be committed to the same things you are. And they need to be committed to the things of God. 2 Corinthians 6:14 tells us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? See, again, bad company corrupts good morals. And the two factors, especially for the kids sitting in this audience, the two factors that are going to most influence you 10 years from now are in the books you read and the friends you make. Guard your mind. Guard your friends. Set a standard. Now, we've taken a rather lengthy look at the negative of our text this morning, but the negative isn't enough in and of itself to produce true happiness. In fact, it kind of depresses you a bit. But the psalmist goes on to show positively that true happiness is found in a life built on God and His Word. Look at verse 2. It says, but His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth He meditate day and night. And verse 3 says, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and bringing forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Perhaps many of us can claim a negative sort of purity. Because we don't necessarily set out to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. But how many can say that we delight in the Word of God and meditated on it continually? There is both a responsibility in verse 2 and a result in verse 3 that I'd like to show you. To the extent we fulfill the responsibility, we can expect to see the result. So let's look at the responsibility. The first is to delight in and meditate on God's Word continually. What does that even mean? What does it mean to delight in God's Word? Now, the Word, I looked this up, and the Word is of a derivative thereof. It's an Old Testament word of a man delighting in a woman. It's used twice in the Old Testament. The first place is in Genesis chapter 34, verse 19, where it tells us, "And the young man deferred not to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father." Long story short, there's a fellow that's a Hivite. He's not a Jew. He takes and he sees Jacob's daughter Dinah out in the field, and he took pleasure in her. But as he did this, his soul cleaved to her. It says he delighted in her. So he goes back to his daddy. He says, "Daddy, you got to get that woman for me." He says, "I cannot live without her." So his daddy goes to Jacob's sons and says, "Hey, look, I want to get your daughter for my son." And his sons say, "Well, look, you got to be circumcised." So they circumcise all these old boys, and they turn around and they kill them. But it uses the word delight. This old boy delighted in Dinah. He couldn't live without her. Now, the second time it's used is in the book of Esther. In chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "In the evening she went, and on the morrow she custody of Sheshgar, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines, and she came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name." So, there's 400 women in the second house, and all of them want the king to delight in her. They want the king to fall in love with them, because if that happens, they're not sent back to the first house and become a concubine for the rest of their life. They become a queen. Esther became the king's wife. The king couldn't spend a single second without her. This word delight tells us something. How many of you guys remember how it was to be young? You ever notice that when a young man delights in a woman, usually weakly, he arranges his priorities so that suddenly he's got plenty of time to spend with her. And he doesn't do it because he has to, he wants to. And nothing interferes with his time or with the object of his delight. Now, in the case of the young man in Genesis chapter 34, it said that the young man deferred, or that word deferred means he didn't procrastinate. When Jacob's son said, "You got to be circumcised in order to be with our sister," he says, "Grab the knife, son. There's nothing going to stand in your way." Now, with that in mind, let me ask you, do you like delight in God's Word in that sense? Do you rearrange your time? Is there anything that would keep you from being in God's Word? Do you make time to spend in it because you delight in it, or is it a duty? You know, it's easy to fall into that duty mentality toward the Word. You know, a chapter a day keeps the devil away. Besides, if you read just 5 verses a night, it alleviates your guilt to read. So, I mean, I've been there. You grind through a chapter and you check it off your list, especially when you get to the begats. But the truth is, you don't commune with the living God or apply His Word to where you need change. Guys, you need to understand that the Bible is God's love letter to you. You're reading the counsel of a loving, all-wise Heavenly Father as to how you should live out this life. His commandments are for your blessing and good. It shouldn't be a duty to spend time in God's Word, and it shouldn't be any more of a duty to spend it than it is for a young man to spend time with an attractive woman. Hadn't got to force you to go out on a date. But the way to true happiness, according to the Psalms, is to delight in God's Word. We're responsible not only to delight in God's Word, but also to meditate.
That's right.
On it continually. To meditate means to think about what the Word says and how it applies to your life. How does this obscure piece of Scripture affect me when the rubber meets the road? Meditation is to reading what digestion is to eating. What it means is to ruminate it. It means to chew on it and let it become a part of you. And we're to be doing it continually, day and night, which implies knowing the Word well enough to think about it all day long. Now, as we saw in verse 1, the mind is the first bastion that we have to defend. It's the first place Satan's going to come after you with it. So whatever shapes your thinking is going to shape your life. And the only way for a person to reject the counsel of the ungodly, which bombards us from every side, is to be continually meditating on, thinking about, chewing on, in his mind, the Word of God and how it applies to his life. That's our responsibility, to meditate and to delight in the Word of God. To the extent that you build your life on God's Word, you're going to have true happiness. So what does it produce? Verse 3 tells us the result. It produces a fruitful, prosperous life. Verse 3 tells us, says, this man shall be planted by like a tree, planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. This describes a person who delights in God's Word. This is a tree that's been deliberately cultivated. It's been surrounded by these canals or streams so that its roots have a continuous supply of water and nourishment. It's solid and able to withstand droughts and storms. It's fruitful and has continual evidence of life and vitality. Its leaves don't wither. And he sums it up by saying, whatever he does prospers. Now, there's a truly happy person. Think about it. The person God blesses with prosperity no matter what circumstances of life he finds himself in. Now, before somebody goes off the rails here, I'm not talking a wealth gospel. See, God isn't promising financial prosperity here, but rather soul prosperity. See, this so-called health and wealth teaching being promoted by some TV preachers, which claims that God promises financial prosperity, well, that's false. I'll just tell you right on the front side. God's servants may be poor in this world, the world's goods, and afflicted by many trials, but they're rich in so many other ways.
Amen. Amen.
Now, God doesn't want to keep you from money either, but there are certain principles, and you get that by applying God's Word. Now, the third point is that true happiness is found in a life that takes eternity into account. And I'm not talking about being so heavenly minded you're no earthly good or being so earthly minded you're no heavenly good. What I'm talking about is understanding that we're going to live forever somewhere. Look at verses 4 through 6. It says, the ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So here the psalmist takes and describes the wickedness in contrast to righteousness. The righteousness is like a sturdy tree. It's roots. It's got roots. It's put them down. It's got a taproot that goes deep. You're not going to be shifted by every storm and wind that comes by. It's sturdy. But it says the wicked, they're like chaff from wheat. They're rootless. They're weightless. They're useless. Chaff is what would float up into the air and be carried off into the breeze as they were processing this wheat. From our viewpoint, many who leave God out of their lives are glamorous. They're powerful. They're exciting people. You ever watch TMZ? But this is God's view. As verse 4 shows, God's view takes eternity into the account and says, those who leave me out of their lives, no matter how much money they got in the bank, no matter how many big cars and big houses they got, no matter how good looking, those that leave me out of their life are like chaff. They got no substance. They may be great before men, but before God, they're going to be blown away in judgment. See, verse 5 tells us that the wicked won't stand in judgment, which means they ain't got a leg to stand on. Their case won't hold up in God's court. They won't be in heaven, and where they've been made righteous through the faith in those who have been made righteous in the faith of Christ are assembled. Verse 6 tells us that even though it may not look like it at times, and sometimes it doesn't, especially when the weirdness knob gets turned up around us on a daily basis, even though it may not look like it, the Lord knows and is intimately acquainted with the way of the righteous. He knows what it takes to make us tick. But it says the way of the wicked will all perish. The wicked are going to be condemned to an eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Look at Revelation 21, 5 through 8. It says, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and the whoremongers, and the sorcerers, and the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." There's a lot of people say, "Well, Brother Ray, isn't that a cop-out? Isn't that the old pie in the sky when you die bit?" No, it's not a cop-out. It's the plain teaching of God's Word, which says, as in Hebrews 9:27, "It's appointed unto men to die once, but after this is the judgment." What does that mean to us? All of us are going to stand before God one day.
That's right.
Every one of us. For the believer, we're going to stand before the Bema seat for reward. But the unbeliever is going to stand before the white throne in judgment. One of the lessons we can take away from our text today is this. If you take God and eternity out of the picture, all you are is an accident. Or you're the product of random chance. Your birth was an accident. Your death will be an accident. All you are is an accident suspended between two accidents. And there ain't no happiness in that view. But the Word of God declares that ain't a one of us in this room an accident. You're here as the creation of God. Every one of you is made in His image. And you're designed to find true happiness in Him and His Word. But the problem with mankind as a whole is due to our rebellion, as seen in running our own lives, alienated from God. And He will one day rightfully judge you. However, because of His love and His mercy, it's not His wish that any one of us, not anyone in this room, not anyone out there, should perish. It's not His desire to send anyone to a devil's hell. Hell wasn't made for us. It was made for the angels who left their first estate. Because of this, you need to know that He sent Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, to die in your place on that cross. And you got to, before it's too late, examine the evidence, turn away from your rebellion and trust in Him, and accept the pardon He offers. It's as simple as that. If you do that, and then build your life on God and His Word, you're going to live happily ever after, both now and through eternity. And that, my friends, it ain't no fairy tale. Pastor Dill.
Well, amen. Amen. There is a theme running through our church right now. Justin has been preaching from the Lord's instruction about how to have peace. Ray is bringing a message from the Lord about how to be happy. Next week, we're going to talk about how to find a life of joy in the middle of our sinful nature. Because that's what keeps killing it. You notice that? That's what keeps messing it up. But God has a plan, and He has a way, and it works. And I know that it works because I've been doing it for a long time. I'm still a sinner, and I still fail miserably a whole lot, but I'm still happy. Now, how can that add up? How does that work? Show up next week, and I'll tell you. How about that? So this is your cliffhanger. You know, you gotta come back for this part. But when you study the Word, a bunch of you are reading through your Bibles every day. You know, you're reading through every day. You've got a goal of getting through. You know, and you get hung up on the begats, like Ray said, and all that. But one of the things that happens when you get serious about learning the Word of God, it can get depressing. One thing, when you start reading the Scriptures, you're going to, well, just no more than you got out of the first Psalm. There's a whole lot in there you ain't living up to. Amen? And pretty soon you can get overwhelmed. You can think, well, I got no hope of ever making it past all this. If this is what it's going to take to be happy, well, I'm just doomed because I'm just never going to make it. Well, God has a plan for that. He has a way. As a matter of fact, He's already made it for you. That's the beauty of it. He's already done the work. He's already paid the price. He's just going to give us some principles that... You remember what Jesus said? He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." It's not a big, impossible task to be happy. If you heard anything today, I hope you got the theme that God wants you happy. Did you get that? The Lord's desire, His heart's desire for me and for you is for you to be happy. I'm glad you're going to heaven if you're saved. But I'm not satisfied with that, nor is God satisfied with that. He wants you happy now. Because you're not fruitful if you're not happy. You're not productive if you're not happy. He's not happy if you're not happy. Be happy. Amen? You can learn how. Don't give up.